Well, after what we said around the Lord's table this morning, I hope there's a burning in your heart for the words of the Lord today, because we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, if you would turn to that. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11, and our topic is going to be, title is going to be Walk in Love. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In these verses, we're going to focus on three key words: the word commandment, the word love, and the word hate. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for your servant John. We thank you for the time that he has spent with the Lord Jesus, and all that you have taught him. We thank you for the wonderful gospel and the epistles that he wrote, the book of Revelation as well. And we pray that the words in his epistle this morning might speak to our hearts and that we might profit from it. So we commit our time to you now and ask your blessing upon it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to start off by establishing some background for our verses today. And I want to do that by beginning at the Gospel according to John. But if you would please put a marker in 1 John chapter 2. And then we're going to be flipping back and forth between the gospel and the epistle. I'm going to put you through a little exercise here. I hope you don't mind all this flipping that we're going to do. But let's start by looking at John chapter 14, Gospel according to John, chapter 14. And let's look at verse 15. Now, again, our key words: love, commandments, hate. And we have two of them right here in verse 15. Very beautiful verse. Straightforward, simple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a great verse to remember. Oftentimes we proclaim the love of the Lord, but our conduct, our actions often belie that. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now let's look at verse 21 in the same chapter. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. What a wonderful promise that is. We all have a desire to know more of the Lord Jesus, to draw closer to him, and he promises that as we keep his commandments, that's the door that will allow him to reveal himself to us. And, of course, the scripture, the commands come and are revealed to us in the scriptures. Also, I would like you to... Let's flip for a minute to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Very important to see that walk Now, while we're in 1 John, we had just read how if we keep his commandments, he will reveal himself to us. Look at 1 John chapter 2, let's read verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Think about that statement. We know that we've been saved. We know that we have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord if we're willing to keep his commandments. That's another great verse to connect with verse 14, 15 from the Gospel of John. Then verse 4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, that's quite a test of our salvation right there. Do we keep his commandments? Do we do what God said? Let's go back, flip back now to the Gospel of John, and let's look at chapter 3, John chapter 3. And let's begin at verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. We had just talked about walking in the light. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Isn't that interesting that the person that walks in the light is not afraid of the light, is not afraid of his conduct and his actions being revealed? Because notice it says, because he knows that they have been wrought by God. Think of that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, right after it says, by grace are you saved. That's eight, verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, it is not of works. Then in verse 10 it says, well, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and for good works, and those good works have been predetermined. They've been wrought in God. The very works that he would have for you actually come from him. Now, let's just flip back to 1 John. That'll be our last flip here. And I just want to read again at verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. And again, notice how important that walking with Jesus is for cleansing of our sins. We have to be in fellowship with him for that cleansing to occur. Now, I think it's important as we look at what that means when he says walk in the light. That's talking about our life. And, you know, this epistle is written in the first century. And in the first century, there was no cars, no bicycles, no trains. There were only very primitive modes of transportation. In fact, most of the people just walked. They walked everywhere that they went. So when John's talking about walking in the light, he's talking about our everyday walk. He's talking about our conduct. He's talking about how we live our lives. And inferred in that is the question, are you living the life of Christ? Are you walking in the Spirit? Or are you walking in the flesh? Because that would be walking in darkness. And when he's talking about walking, he has this thought in mind as well. Where are you going? And who are you going with? Do you, in fact, know where you're going? And who are the companions that you have that will be traveling with you? There's an old Italian proverb that says, show me your friends and I will show you who you are. If our friend is Jesus and we're walking with him, then people will be able to see who we truly are. So will you be walking with Jesus, and what do you value? What do you value enough to take with you during your walk in life? What's important to you? In fact, are you taking your Bible? Because that's certainly important. And John summarizes all of this by saying, are you walking in the light? Or are you walking in darkness? What kind of person are you? Do you love Jesus? Do you keep his commandments? Because if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And he asks in our lesson verses, do you love your brother? Do you hate your brother? And so let's go on and discuss our lesson verses in more detail, verses 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Now John opens verse 7 with a greeting, saying, depending on your translation, he either says, brethren, beloved, or dear friends. And he goes on to say, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old one, which you had from the beginning. In verse 8 he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new command to you, which is true, in him and in you. Did you catch that? This command, if you are a believer, is true in Jesus, and it is also true in you. Wow. That's terrific. So what is this command that is in Jesus and that is also in you? Well, the underlying reference here is to the second of the two great commandments. The Lord Jesus took the entire Bible and he kind of condensed all that the prophets said, and all of their teachings and all of the law. He condensed that down to what we call the two great commandments. And here's what Jesus said. Matthew 22:37, you don't have to turn to it. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. But what is John focusing on here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8? He's focusing on the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And more specifically, his focal point is in verses 9 and 10, and it's going to be, do you love your brother? Because this is even more so than loving your neighbor. As far as the family of God is concerned, as far as our brothers are concerned, and that's generically that means both brothers and sisters and children, in the family of God, the bar is held even higher. Do you love your brother? And he affirms this particular command that he has in mind. He doesn't specifically mention it, but later on in his epistle, he makes that clear. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, remember, John said that we had this command from the beginning. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He's talking about the love for the saints here. Now look at chapter 4, verse 21. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So it's clear that what he's referring to is the love that we have for one another. So John, he's the last living apostle of the original apostles. And he's been through a lot. He's been with the Lord Jesus all of these years, and taught and discipled by him. He's the last remaining of the apostles. He has the authority and the boldness to speak out. And the question he asks is, do you love your brother? Now, with this in mind, let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 9 again. He says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Now, it's a commandment that is old, because first you read of it is in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, "Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself." But it's more than old. It's even ancient, because it goes back to the very heart and nature of God. For God, by his very nature, is love. And John becomes even more specific, because his focus becomes, do you love your brother? It's a commandment that is new, because Jesus raised the bar for the New Testament believer by saying, let me just read John 13:34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another," in that same manner. I want you to notice that that just raised the bar to a standard of perfection. In verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Just think about the standard. I'm just amazed at this point in my life, where I read the scriptures and we see the standard that God sets for us, that Jesus sets for us, a standard of perfection. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he says, "Be perfect as my Father is perfect." And that's a standard of perfection, one that we can't keep. He talks about loving God with our whole hearts, our whole minds, our whole souls, our whole strength. That's a standard of perfection. He talks about loving our brothers all the time, in everything. That's a standard of perfection. And I know, as I went through my Christian life, I would get discouraged sometimes, because I knew how far short I fell from that standard. But the point is that the only standard that God can ever give us is a standard of perfection, because that's who he is. We talked about in 1 John 1:9 about God being a just God. And the definition of that is that God, a just God, and with a just God, there's always perfect agreement in what he says and who he is and what he does. And so his standard has to be perfection. He will never give you another standard. And John is true to that when he writes in the scripture about loving your brother, and about in the first verse of chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, "I'm writing this to you so that you would sin no more." He's not giving you any slack. And the thing that's important is not to be discouraged by the perfect standard, but to recognize that this is something that we have to strive for. And we recognize that we're going to fall, we're going to fail, but we also recognizing that we have to get up and continue to strive for that standard, because when we do that, we will profit from it. God's Holy Spirit will be able to work in our lives to work unhindered in his process of sanctification, of making us more Christ-like, and be able to walk in the light with him. So don't be discouraged by the standards. Now, I want you to, in these verses, I just read from John 13. But now concerning again this verse 9 in the epistle, 1 John, he says that if we walk in the light but hate our brother, we're in the darkness until now. Notice the disclaimer there. It says, if you, as a persistent and habitual way of life, hate your brother, you're still in the darkness until now. That means you're not saved. That's not my conclusion. That's John's conclusion. And he makes that clear later in the epistle, the same epistle. Just turn to for a moment to 1 John chapter 3. Start at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that's an astounding statement, isn't it? It's an encouraging statement because it says in verse 14, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love our brethren. Isn't that a wonderful test? You genuinely love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's assurance of your salvation, and that's nice to have, isn't it? But also, he brings up this statement again about the person who hates his brother is a murderer. And it says that if you look at your brother and you wish him dead, you have that kind of disdain for him, God says you're already a murderer. You don't have to commit the act. In God's eyes, you're already a murderer. So there's a very high standard there. Now, let's go back to chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. It says in there that whoever loves his brother lives or abides or remains, depending on your translation, in the light. The person who loves his brother remains in the light. This is the person that's walking in the light. And verse 10 goes on to say that with this person, there's no cause for stumbling in him. That means that a person can love his brother, and if he loves his brother, as a result, he will not stumble. He will not be offended. It's a very strong thing to have and to achieve. And it can also mean that if you love your brother, that you will not cause others to stumble. You will not cause others to be offended by your conduct because you're walking in the light. Now, let's go back to verse 9. Our key words were commandments, love, and hate. Let's go back and address the last of those three words, this issue of hate. Let's read again 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And then we have the contrast in verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Now, how shall we define the word hate? Well, let's consider a very simplistic definition, one that's very easy to understand. Let us say that hate is the opposite of love. I think that's something that we can agree on as a very general statement. Now, in order to understand hate and to contrast that, let's talk a little bit first about love so we can make the contrast. And let's kind of look at love and set boundaries so that we can get the confines. So what could be considered a very simple act of love? Well, let me suggest this. First of all, let's define what kind of love we're talking about. We're talking about agape love. That is God's divine love. We're not talking about the human love or the brotherly kind of love that man has for man. We're talking about agape love. It's God's divine love. It comes with the new birth, the spiritual birth that we have as Christians. And it is a sacrificial love. It's a giving of ourselves, and it is by a conscious act of the will. It's something that we decide to do, and when we do it, it's giving something of ourselves. Now let's get back to a very simplistic example of what the minimum boundary might be. Let us just say that on a Sunday morning, I make a special effort to greet you when you come in. Now, that could fit a very simple definition of agape love, because first of all, it's something I do by an act of the will. It's a little bit sacrificial because it's not something that I have to do, but I decide to do. It may take just a little bit of my time, but I don't have to do it. I could just say, the heck with it. Yeah. But I decide, can't make a conscious act of the will to greet my brother or my sister. But let me suggest to you that is a very simple act of love and an encouragement to you. Now, let's consider it a maximum boundary that you might consider for love. A maximum expression of love. By contrast, the greatest, and I think you know where I'm going with this, the greatest act of agape love that I could possibly express would be to give my life for you. Because if I did that, it would be the greatest act that I could possibly do. It would be giving everything that I have and everything that is of worth to me to give my life for you. It's the most precious thing that I possess. Of course, Jesus confirms this. He said in John 15, chapter 15, verse 12, back to our statement about the commandments, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then he goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend or his brother. So clearly, the greatest act of agape love would be to give your life to another. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Now, incidentally, Paul begs us to do the same in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You probably know it by heart, where he asked us to give our lives back to Christ as his servants. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, literally I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because it's only by his mercy that we can do this, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Thank you. So, the simplest form of love might be a simple greeting. The greatest act of love would be the giving of one's life for another. And let us assume that within those two boundaries fall everything else. That is, all of the other ways we can give of ourselves sacrificially to others as a testimony of our love to them would be contained within these two boundaries. Now, having said this, I want you to recognize the broad umbrella of things covered by this very general term of love. It's a very broad umbrella that contains all of these things. Now, let's consider the word hate, which we have defined as the opposite of love. Well, just as the greatest act of love would be to give our lives to another, and the greatest act of hate would be to take the life of another. And that's why it says in 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, John is saying again, if you hate your brother enough that you want to see him dead, in God's eyes, you're already a murderer, and you never really have to commit the act. In God's eyes, you're a murderer because you hate your brother. So with that, we've established a max boundary for hate, to take another life. Now let's consider the broad range of everything in between. Between a max and a minimum boundary, which we'll define the minimum later on. And that really becomes a very ugly picture, everything between those boundaries. It might start with a simple offense. Somebody did something or somebody said something to you that offended you, and that, of course, needs to be dealt with, because the Lord Jesus said if a brother offends you or sins against you, you need to go to him and talk to him. And you need to resolve that issue. Matthew 18:15. And one of the reasons that Jesus gives us that command is so that Satan will not get a foothold that would divide the unity and break the fellowship of the relationship that we have with one another. You see, when we walk in the light, we walk with Jesus, but we walk in fellowship with one another as well. And then, of course, again, we read in John 14:15, where Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The command is, if your brother offends you, go and talk to him and resolve the issue so Satan cannot get a foothold that will damage that relationship. So in this case, if you love Jesus, you'll do all you can to resolve an issue between you and your brother or your sister. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger, depending on your translation. Don't let the sun go down. Resolve it. We should recognize the danger in unresolved issues in our relationships getting out of control. Offenses usually start very small. Oh, I don't like what that person just said. Oh, I don't like what that person just did. And you know, we could misinterpret what's said. We could misinterpret what was done. It may have not been done in a divisive way at all or intended that way. And that's another reason that we need to resolve the issue. But there's danger in even a minor offense accelerating out of control. It starts off with an offense. If left to fester there, it turns to anger. And anger can turn to hate. And hate can turn to rage, and rage can turn to murder. It accelerates when we allow Satan to get a foothold in those relationships. But the point I'm leading up to with this discussion of hate is a consideration of the minimum boundary of this broad umbrella called hate. A minimum boundary where a person might not even be aware that he's crossing the line. In my study of this topic, I was shocked to read one godly brother writing that indifference toward a brother can fall under the broad umbrella of hate. And let us consider that indifference as a minimum boundary that would fall under the umbrella of hate. And think about what a powerful and convicting statement that is, that indifference could fall under the umbrella of hate. You know, we talked about God's perfect standard a minute ago. See, there's nothing in between as far as God is concerned. Everything should be done in love. There is only love. And anything that is done that is not in love falls in danger of falling under that broad umbrella of hate. Now, you might disagree with that, but I think it's still a point that's well taken. Because if you agreed with me earlier that a simple act of love would be to go out of one ways to simply greet somebody, why wouldn't you agree that a conscious act of indifference to someone could similarly be a simple manifestation of the hate word? This word, hate, is so repugnant to me, I even hate to say it. I have never allowed that word to be used in our home. And I, far as my recollection is, I don't think our parents, my parents, ever allowed that to be used in our home. And if our kids ever used that word, I heard them use that word in the home, they were immediately verbally chastised about using that word if it was used in connection with another person. And I felt that way about this even before I was a Christian. And therefore, it's appalling to me to think that a simple act of indifference on my part, even to a person I love, could fall under the H word. You see, hatred is not always a malicious act. It's not always a vicious thought about somebody, and we've been trained to think of it that way. Simple indifference toward them can qualify. And when we think how minor this seems to us, we can only be reminded again of the perfect standard that a just God sets for his children. God's standard is love, because God is love. And he doesn't really cut us any slack when it comes to meeting that standard. The standard is perfection. If we do not actively reach out to someone in need, we're not showing love. Even worse, if we feel free to treat people that God brings into our life with prejudice, with pride, or disregard, then we really haven't learned the lesson about loving our brother. Jesus even exhorts us to love our enemies. Again, his standard is perfection. Last week, the speaker talked about coming to church to give, not receive. And I was preparing for this message, and I made a little note to myself. Coming to church to give is coming with an attitude of love. Coming to church to receive or be served is the opposite of love. Let me read to you what James says, chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And that royal law is God's commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. It's given to us by our King. It was first given in Leviticus 19:18, and it's affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 22:39. We've read that, where he said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the King of laws. It is given by the King of kings, and it is fit for kings. Now, I was thinking about how damaging indifference can be to a marriage. I think that's one of the things that damage marriages very insidiously and over a long period of time is very damaging. The husband's commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's sacrificial love. Indifference to that command is damaging. A husband should not be indifferent to his relationship with his wife. That's not love. That may even fall under the umbrella of the H word. The wife is commanded to respect her husband. She must not be indifferent to that command. The husband is indifferent in loving his wife, and when the wife is indifferent in respecting her husband, the marriage will be damaged. Another example I'd like to point out is in Acts 2:42. That's our keynote verse for Bristol Bible Chapel, our sign out there. And this is what Acts 2:42 says. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship's the opposite of indifference. It's a powerful way to show love. It is a focus of the elders' vision for this assembly. It was last year, and it continues to be this year. Fellowship shows love, and we should not be indifferent to that. Another example is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, teaches that we should not forsake the gathering of the saints. To do otherwise is indifferent. Not important to me that the church is meeting today. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then he went on to establish the Lord's Supper. And he commanded, do this in remembrance of me. He just said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he commands them, establishes the Lord's Supper, and he commands them to do this in remembrance of him. Is it not an expression of our love for him to be here every week at the Lord's table? Last week, I was befuddled by the lack of success and getting Sunday school teachers for the new quarter. We were already in the second week of the quarter, and in spite of several announcements, we were still in need of two teachers. And out of frustration, I was searching for an answer to why this happens. Why does this happen? Someone suggested to me that it was because sometimes people don't want to make a commitment to be here every week. Because there may be Sundays when they want to be free to do other things. Now, that may or may not be the reason. But if it is, how does this fit in with our topic today? You know, if we had an assembly of 3,000 people, we might not miss you if you're away. But we are not a big assembly, and we do miss you, each and every one of you, when you're away. And we do need your ministry. We need to have you here every week. We need to have that commitment from you. And of course, everybody recognizes that there are times when we have to be away. But if we love God, and if we love the saints, and if we love the work here at Bristol, we cannot be indifferent to the needs that are here. So I'd ask you to ponder those thoughts in your heart. Now, I want to wrap up our discussion this morning with some comments about the life of John, the writer of this epistle. As I study 1 John, I become more and more captivated by the personality behind this writer. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was in his 80s, perhaps even as old as 90 when he died. All of the other apostles who knew Jesus during his time on earth were gone. John was the last one. And he could speak with confidence and authority regarding the things that he saw, the things that he heard and touched during his time with Jesus. And so at the end of his life, he had a rare and a unique perspective on all that had happened. And he uses that perspective in this epistle to admonish and encourage the followers of Jesus. And first, he wanted all true believers to be assured of their salvation. And he gives us certain tests to encourage us and to prove to us that we truly are saved. But at the same time, he boldly called out those who professed to be Christians but demonstrated by their conduct that they were not. Now, tradition has it that John was arrested by order of the emperor Domitian. He was taken to the Colosseum, where he was publicly cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. But by God's grace, he came forth unhurt. And some say that as a result of that, the whole Colosseum got saved. No, I don't know about that. But out of frustration, because John had survived that, they banished him to the island of Patmos for a year, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He lived to be an extremely old age, and he died in Ephesus about the year 100. And they erected a stately church over his tomb, but later it was converted to an Islamic mosque. John's often called St. John the Evangelist. He's often also sometimes called the Apostle of Charity or Love. That's a virtue that he learned from the Lord Jesus, and which he personally taught by word, by example, and by his writings, the importance of loving your brother. And I want to close our session today with this enduring story about him. Toward the end of John's life, we're given a precious glimpse of this man's heart through a man named Jerome, who became a second-generation Christian leader after the death of the apostles. This man, Jerome, knew John well, and he wrote the following story about him. This is the story. John, at the end of his life, couldn't walk anymore. In fact, he was so feeble that he couldn't even sit up. He would be brought into the assembly on a stretcher by his friends. Notice how much he cherish the gathering of the saints. And on his stretcher, he would prop himself up on one elbow, and he would whisper to the assembly what he had written in this epistle of 1 John. Little children, love one another. The next time, and then he would lie back on a stretcher. The next time the church met, he would do exactly the same thing. He would prop himself up and say, little children, love one another. And after a while, someone in the assembly got a little frustrated with hearing this each time, and he went up to John. He said, we've heard that before. It's too simple. What further teaching can you give us? And John's answer was this, and I quote, I say, love one another, because it's the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it's enough. If this is all you do, it's enough. See, the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. So you see, if we love one another from the heart because it's the Lord's command, it means that you have settled all the other issues. It means that you're walking in the light, you're confessing your sins, you're having fellowship with one another, you're not deceiving yourself or others by saying that you have no sin. It means you're no longer defending yourself. It means you have bowed the knee before Jesus and have proclaimed him as Lord. And you are obeying the command of the commander-in-chief. Love one another as I have loved you. As John has said, if all of that is true, then it's enough. He also teaches something else. Loving one another is also a marvelous proof of our salvation and that we are truly in Christ. The darkness is passing and a true light is shining. As we obey the Lord, instead of stumbling or being offended, we find that we are honored by him. And all of the things we really hope for become ours more and more. We find ourselves walking the way Jesus did, in the light, in love. It's true in him. It's true in you as well. But Father, we thank you again for this great disciple who was so close to you. We thank you for the love that you instilled in his heart, the love for you, the love for the dear saints that were so important to him. We thank you for his boldness in writing this epistle and the emphasis he placed on loving one another. I pray, our Father, that we might ponder that in our hearts and we might have a clearer view as we leave here this morning about your perfect standard of love. We thank you and praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.